Good morning. Good morning, my down front audience. Good morning. We'll get started here in a minute. We had a really good rain yesterday afternoon, evening, so I'm very thankful. Bill has no driveway left, right? So, yes, anyway, thankful for some moisture. Let's pray and we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for this another day. Thank you for your love and grace and for the privilege that's ours to come and seek to worship you in spirit and truth. Bless us in these moments together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Years ago, St. Augustine was asked, what's the most important characteristic of a Christian? And he said, well, the most important thing is humility. And the second most important thing is humility. And the third most important thing is humility. So it's a deeply embedded in the Christian tradition that to be a Christ follower is to be humble in as much as he was humble. The difficulty is being humble. If you've read Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, he, as a young man, decided he was going to cultivate the most important virtues. And he listed 12 or 13 of them. And every day he'd review what he had done that day and check off whether he had achieved his goal to be a good person. Unfortunately, he said, humility was on the list. And every time he checked off that he had been humble that day, he got too proud of being humble and had to go back and erase it. So there's the there's that difficult thing to admire and praise it, and another thing to try to cultivate it with any sense of accomplishing it. Nevertheless, in the second chapter of Philippians, we are encouraged to emulate the humility of Christ. So we want to talk about humility as one of the great Christian attributes. And we'll begin in the first chapter, where he kind of shifts gears. He's been talking about his concern for the Philippians, his prayer for them. And in verse 27 of the first chapter, he begins talking about Christian ethics, basically. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Continuing into the second chapter. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wonderful passage of Scripture. And there are really two themes that Paul's addressing. One has to do with the nature of Christ. And we'll put off discussing that next week because this is a really important biblical passage dealing with what is the true nature of Jesus Christ. Today, though, we'll just follow Paul's beginning and say, what ought we be as Christians if we are Christ followers? And it's very clear we are to cultivate the virtue of humility. Be humble as Christ was humble. Have this mind which Christ had. So we are to share in that characteristic. And since it's very important, that we define it rightly. What is humility? Well, there's several things it's not. It is not self-deprecation. It is not self-contempt. It is not low self-esteem. It is not really thinking less of yourself than you ought. Some people think that's humility. And you've probably been around people who like to talk contemptuously of themselves. You know, oh, I'm nobody. You know, that sense in which, poor me, I just don't have much. That self-contempt you certainly don't find in Jesus. There is not a trace of that kind of an attitude in Christ. He makes some pretty grandiose claims, in fact, you see. I and the Father are one. So he is not at all given to self-contempt. It's not obsequiousness either. You use that word every day, I'm sure. If you've never heard of it, Don and I have been watching the Queen Victoria series on BBC. And if you want to see obsequiousness in action, it's the servants of the queen, you see. There's that bowing and scraping and just continue, which may be appropriate dealing with royalty. I don't know. I've never met a member of the royal family and pastors. Yes, we see that every Sunday, that obsequiousness. It's kind of a flattery in disguise. But it's phony. It is really just, it's a show that you're putting on. And so some people who want to look humble put on that kind of obsequious manner. You see, that's to them humility. Nor is it timidity. And I'm persuaded a lot of times if I look humble, it's not really humility, it's just that I'm afraid. I don't want to offend DJ, and so I act. You see, it's that fear of confronting. And again, you certainly don't see in Jesus, who is the embodiment of humility, you don't see any sense of obsequiousness when he's dealing with Herod and the powers that be. There is not a hint of bowing and scraping. And he clearly is not afraid much of anything. You see, that sense in which there's a strength and a boldness, and what sometimes looks like humility certainly is not, especially when we say Jesus is the exemplar of humility. Well, what is it then? Well, I think there are at least three characteristics. First of all, it is a very down-to-earth kind of an attitude. Humble people are down to earth without pretense. In fact, humble comes from the same Latin word as humus. And you who have farm background, you know, there's a tiny layer of topsoil covering the earth, and everything that we need grows in that tiny level of topsoil. And the good topsoil is full of humus. It is an organic, rich dirt. My first wife, Roberta's father, didn't graduate from high school, but he was a very smart man in many ways, and he was an extraordinarily good gardener. In fact, when he retired, he had a large garden, and his daughters decided to enter him in a contest for DeKalb County to see who had the best garden in the county. And sure enough, they came and looked at Emmett Steininger's garden, won first place. Second year, they entered him again. He won first place. Third year, they canceled the contest. Well, the reason he could grow such a wonderful garden is he had diligently cultivated compost. He didn't just have a garden, you know, a trash bag size. He had a windrow. He would turn that compost every summer with his tractor. So there's this huge amount of compost. So when Garden King came, he would take that compost and mix it in his soil. And then he would take his pickup to a mushroom farm and get the castings of the mushroom farm. And so there's that deliberate cultivation of the soil to make it rich with humus. And that humus is the rich topsoil. And there's certain the same about humility. It is a down-to-earth but very rich, life-giving substance. And so to be humble, to be humus-like, is to be a very down-to-earth, very common kind of person. And you have probably met a few folk who could be quite pretentious. In fact, they're rather down-to-earth, common people. So that certainly, I think, is one of the characteristics of humility, humus-like, good topsoil. Then there is a sense in which humble people will lay aside their strength in order to serve others. And sometimes we need to lay aside our best asset in order to be at the disposal of others, which is very difficult to do because most of us like to operate out of our strengths. Not long after we got married, Don challenged me to an arm wrestling contest. And I said, tiny little woman, that should not be a big problem. So we got all set, and I was just kind of nonchalant. And I said, and I started to push on her arm. And it wasn't going anywhere. And then I looked at her, and she was like this, you know. Boy, she was dead serious about that deal. And so I thought real quickly, and I said, you know, I don't want to hurt you. We'd just call this a draw, you know. So a word to the wise folk, if she's coming toward you, get out of her way. I mean, she's a strong little woman here. Well, Paul is saying in this passage of Philippians, you see, coming to assume our nature, Jesus laid aside his strength as God. He entered into our frail nature. And we'll talk next Sunday about, well, what does that really mean? But clearly, Paul is saying part of being a humble person is to lay aside the things that may empower you in order that you may serve others. And then the final thing, I think, is this kind of thinking rightly of yourself, not thinking more of yourself than you should, a certain lowliness of mind. And this is very difficult to attain, and the very best answer I have is to how do we have the mind of Christ is the suggestion of C.S. Lewis. And he said, humility is not so much thinking less of yourself, meaning demeaning yourself. It is thinking less of yourself, meaning you don't think about yourself very much. When you are really engaged in a task, you tend to forget about yourself, and that is when you are truly humble. You see, you have just lost self-consciousness in the sense of, I am the important one here. I am doing things. Most of you know, I assume, Colonel Lee was a hero at the Black Hawk Down incident in Africa. If you've not heard the story, get Pastor someone to tell the details, but he's a genuine military hero. And I was thinking about this. I'll bet when he was walking through the streets of Mogadishu, going to rescue the folk on that downed helicopter, Lee Van Arsdale was not thinking about, how will I look on the camera? No, he had one goal, that was to rescue those people. And in a sense, he just forgot about himself. And he was so engaged that he would risk his life in order to save. And so he's not here for me to embarrass him. But if you don't know the story, I've read the book Black Hawk Down, saw the film, and Scott was just telling me, in military circles, Lee Van Arsdale is kind of a legend. Pastor.
One thing about Lee is they wanted to give him the Medal of Honor, he said,
Really? Isn't that amazing? Wow. That wouldn't have happened with me. I'd have been right there in the White House, you know. The difference, between a real hero. It's kind of refreshing. And again, I don't know Lee very well at all, but he strikes me as a truly humble guy. He's down to earth. He's probably never stood up and told you the story. Okay. Okay. Kelvin, you're an army guy. Do you want to fight? Do you want to fight with the Navy people here? No. No. Okay. Right. Historian. All right, let's say, any question about humility? It's one of those really elusive things that we do admire in others. Why do we generally admire humble people? Well, it just seems to be they are truly human. You see? Human, humus, humility, there's that kind of common thing. And there are certain things that we can at least appreciate and perhaps seek to emulate in Christ. And that's enough in terms of defining, unless you have some questions. Yes.
I was just thinking that there seems to be a huge amount of strength in humility.
Yeah. Yes.
It's not a sign of weakness at all. It's completely the opposite.
Yes. And that's where the popular use of the word humility is misleading, because it is not a sign of weakness at all. It's same is true of the word meekness. Moses was meek, but extremely bold and strong. And I guess we're stuck with the word, and if we use it rightly, humility is a wonderful word. But out in Main Street, Colorado Springs, probably if you say a person's humble, they tend to think weak, pushover, you know, you take advantage of them. Pastor.
You've heard the saying, enough about me.
Right.
Let's talk about you. What do you think about me?
Right. Right. That's good. Yes, Jeff.
I don't really understand why Exxon changed their name from humble oil refinery to Exxon. I thought humble was a pretty good name.
Pretty good name, yeah. That's interesting. I do remember as a kid, humble oil.
Yeah.
Probably some corporate structure change, and they didn't. Maybe they thought it portrayed weakness rather than strength as a corporation. Yeah. Right. Yes, sir. Yeah?
We tend to get repulsed by what looks like arrogance.
True.
But we also tend to, the person and woman who speaks less in certain circumstances.
Uh-huh.
When they do speak, we tend to listen a little less.
Yes, that's very true. And I'm reading through the book of Proverbs right now, and it's just interesting how wisdom and humility kind of go together, and so we listen to that. Yeah. Well, Paul, yes, Jan. Oh, that's true. Yeah. That's true. Yeah. I just started reading J.D. Vance, the vice president's spiritual autobiography called Communion. And he talked about the atmosphere at Yale Law School where he went. And it's just the opposite of anything like humility. It's just this cutthroat, we are going to trample on people to get what we are. Yes. So and he was rather, he was participating and yet appalled by it. It's very interesting what he was going through as a law student. Well, let's talk about, Paul mentions in this passage some of the areas where humility is valuable. And one just has to do with adversities, suffering adversities. How can we be humble in adverse situations? And there are great biblical examples, of course. Job. Job, the oldest story in the Old Testament. in terms of when the setting is. And you all know the story of Job, and he suffered not only physical and financial deprivation, but probably more painful was his so-called friends, who were giving him all the answers, and their answers were all wrong, but Job had to suffer that. So he is dealing with the adversities of life, and if you go to the end of the book, he comes to the conclusion that God's ways are beyond our ways, and we're probably not too smart to complain a lot about what God's doing. And so it's in the midst of adversity. Same is true with Paul. You read Paul's letters, and he is continually dealing with adversity. He's in jail, he's getting beaten, he's tested by all of these so-called Christians that he had evangelized. And we just read in his writings to the Corinthians and others this kind of suffering he's going through. Well, how do you deal humbly with these kind of frustrating situations? And you find that just in secular history. George Washington, wonderful president, and he is the great hero of the Revolutionary War. And yet the interesting thing about Washington as a general is he rarely won a battle, you know. He succeeded because he managed to keep that little motley group together, and they had a so-called colonial army. And so they had something with which to talk to the British about. But Washington was not a terribly successful military general, but in the end, he won the war, you see. And you study him dealing with his subordinates in the war, you realize he's a great man, but he was not a really harsh man. He dealt rather gently with his subordinates. And that was also true in his administration. When he became president, he announced he didn't want to have any political parties in this new country. We should have one big happy family. And kind of like establishing this church. you know, well, he appointed two of the smartest guys in the nation as his Secretary of Treasury and Secretary of State, Alexander Hamilton, Thomas Jefferson. Well, what happens when those two get together? Bang, you know. They are just temperamentally and philosophically at odds. They never had a kind word to say about each other, hardly. So, and yet, Washington, you see, he appointed them because he said, these people have strengths that we need. Hamilton was a financial genius. So he needed them, and he kept them together in the cabinet as long as he could. And he put up with, you see, the frustration. It was not a pleasant thing to do. Same is true in military history, and we probably should let Calvin tell the story about General Eisenhower. Eisenhower was appointed the supreme commander by Marshall because Eisenhower could work with people. He had two brilliant subordinates when he was preparing to invade Europe on D-Day, and they were really haughty, arrogant British guy named Bernard Montgomery, and an equally haughty, proud American general named George Patton. And these two, both of them, looked down on Eisenhower. He's just not real smart, you know. He's not the military genius I am. Pastor? Okay, but you love him.
Uh-huh. Montgomery is invincible in advance,
uh-huh.
Indomitable in retreat, insufferable.
That's good.
And apparently somebody asked Montgomery, Field Marshal Burnham, who are the three greatest generals in history? And he said, well, the other two.
That's worth repeating. He is what in victory?
Invincible
in victory and
indomitable
in retreat and insufferable. And George Patton was somewhat the same. You know, not an easy guy to get along with, but a brilliant tactician. And Kelvin, you want to add any to the Eisenhower?
My favorite Eisenhower humility story is he was very intolerant of the press.
Ah.
He would go out and give these long, rambling, ambiguous answers to their questions. And so they wrote articles about how, you know, he was losing his mind.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And just playing with them.
Right.
Uh-huh. And he just thought that was hilarious.
Right.
And it's not very humble. In one sense, but in another, he just didn't, if he didn't have to be the smartest, he didn't have to be
that's
the
true.
Smartest guy in the room.
True. Yeah. yeah, Eisenhower was an amazingly effective general and president, and I think it was because he wasn't self-absorbed. It really was not his war. It was the war for the country. And as president, yeah, I remember as a kid, the press portrayed him as really dumb, and I thought, well, he must be. He kind of a stuttering fool. But again, in retrospect, you look back on what he did behind the scenes. He was a very effective leader. Yeah.
He worked for Dr. Parker.
Ah, right. Right. I had a professor who served under MacArthur in the war, and he said, MacArthur basically had one problem. He thought he was God. He was serious about it. He said the guy had a God complex. So anything but humble. All right, question about dealing with adversity. Similarly, dealing with persecution. Paul was persecuted. Christ was crucified. And we have 2,000 years of church history to show how frequently Christians are persecuted for their faith. Shortly after Paul died, probably 65 or so A.D., there was a bishop over in Antioch where the Christians were first called Christian. And Ignatius of Antioch knew the apostles like John. And he became the bishop of Antioch. And he got in trouble with the Roman authorities. And he was rounded up and sent to Rome. And on the way to Rome, he wrote a series of letters dealing with his impending execution. And when he got to Rome, he was executed. So he's one of those early Christian martyrs that we know something about because of what he wrote. So from the killing of Peter and Paul in Rome, to Ignatius being executed in Rome, to the next century in the year 2003, a noble woman named Perpetua, the first written fragment we have from the ancient church about a woman, she was, for her faith, imprisoned. In part because her father was displeased with her. She wouldn't do what he wanted. And in prison, she took a child, and she met a slave woman in the prison. And they two were executed, 2003. So you do have some real recurrent episodes in those early centuries. And it's the church in those first 300 years is sometimes called the Church of Martyrs and Saints. There were a good number of them. But fortunately, persecution of Christians in the first three centuries was rather episodic rather than continual. Only twice did the emperor actually seek to eliminate Christianity. And that happened once in 249 AD, an emperor named Decius. He did a pretty good job at exterminating Christians. Fortunately, he died in 2 years. And then a few years later, a man named Diocletian tried to literally exterminate Christians, and thousands of Christians were killed. And, many just went into hiding. And so in the early church, we have a record of how Christians suffered under the Roman Empire. Again, compared to other periods in history, it wasn't really all that bad. But there certainly were a great number of Christians who died heroically for the faith. And when we read their stories, we sense that humility. You see, there's that Frequently, they are not even railing against their persecutors. They're trying to love them. They're praying for them. They're concerned with what they're doing. And so there is that beautiful attitude on the part of these Christian martyrs in the first several centuries. Well, Constantine changed all that, and Christianity became tolerated in the Roman Empire, so persecution ceased. But about as soon as that happened, the church faces another group. We call them the barbarians, the barbarian invasions. And I won't go into endless detail of all these barbarians, but there are the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths and the Vandals and the Huns, and you just go down the list. Most of them were Germanic. You object? Well, it's the Rademachers. In fact, I just finished a book on during the Nazi period. There was a guy in Paris, a German officer named Rademacher. And I thought, oh, my pastor's family. Part of the SS. Is Rademacher kind of like Smith and Jones? Is that okay? It's a pretty, I assumed. Back on the barbarians. Now, some of these barbarians, particularly the Goths, had embraced a form of Christianity. They were Arians. So they weren't necessarily trying to exterminate Christians, but they sure did a lot of damage. And when they would come into a town, it didn't matter who you were, they would rape and kill and plunder. So it was a pretty tough period. And there were some, like the Huns, who come from Asia. They arrived at the gates of Rome, and one of the first great popes, a man named Leo the Great, Leo met Attila the Hun north of Rome and persuaded him to turn back. He also gave him a lot of money, and that helped the decision. But when you read all of these stories, later on the Vikings and whatnot, there's 1,000 years basically in which Christians in Europe are periodically being attacked and killed, and they're suffering and dying. And so the story of persecution just simply continues. Yes, Trudy.
I was blessed to do a lot of traveling in my work life.
Uh-huh.
And Tarragona, Spain, on the Mediterranean Sea, had a coliseum that they said that the Christians were persecuted.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Well, Spain was part of the Roman Empire, and these great amphitheaters, they had chariot races and other things, but they also had gladiatorial contests, and the Christians would be killed. And sometimes they would be killed by gladiators. Other times they'd be killed by animals. There were various nice ways the Romans would kill them. The Romans, yes. Yeah. They could have come from England. They could have come. You know, the Roman Empire is huge, and so there are. Yes, yes. From North Africa, they would have come from a variety of places, and if they had a really nice amphitheater, it would be a nice place to entertain people by killing them. Oh yeah. I didn't get the name of the town.
Tarragona.
Boy, okay. All right.
I've been there.
Okay.
Really?
Okay.
Uh huh.
Oh yes, yes.
And
yeah. Now all over the empire, Christians would be. And again, it was for entertainment sometimes. Just wouldn't it be fun to see these people killed? Yes?
I read
Calvin.
An article that talked about Constantine's father.
Ah.
And he was, during one of the persecutions, he would write these reports saying, oh, we're just killing Christians left and right. And of course, he was married to one.
Right.
And the actual statistics in his father with the empire were very low.
Yeah. Okay. He was putting on a good front, right? At the same time the barbarians were coming in from Northern Europe, the Muslims were coming out of Arabia. And in 622, Muhammad changed his strategy and launched a military kind of religion, Islam. And from 622 to 722, an incredible conquest of the world. And wherever these Muslims go, it is a bloody persecution. And Christians would be allowed to live, but they were severely punished and often were simply killed. And so the for 1,400 years, and it continues today. There are hundreds of Nigerian Christians every year who are killed by Muslims in Nigeria. So that's another area. We find incredible numbers of Christians suffering. And even worse, I put a book on your outline called Broken Altars. This very fine historian has documented the incredible numbers of Christians who died in our lifetime, 20th century. And it's all under the weight of communism, basically. But wherever communism has triumphed, Christians have been slaughtered and persecuted, and other dictatorial regimes as well. But that broken altar simply documents the hundreds of thousands of Christians who have died because they're Christian. The secular rulers will not tolerate a rival. So whether it's Hitler or Stalin, there are a lot of people going to die if they oppose them. Enough said, I think, about persecution. Well, it takes a certain character to suffer persecution with humility. And so that's what Christians have they certainly will resist militarily, but there is a sense in which many of these Christians will die under persecution, and they die with a different spirit. And it's a spirit of forgiveness rather than of vituperation. And you can read, and that's one of the nice things of studying history, there's just all sorts of encouraging stories about how people have responded under really serious, savage conditions. Yes, DJ.
It's interesting that Paul is saying in this chapter, it has been granted to you to suffer for Christ.
And granted to you to suffer for Christ, yeah.
Given a privilege to be part of that which blows a person's mind.
Yeah.
But I also think that if we are not submissive to the Spirit of God in us, and with the world the way it's going, there's more and more hatred of Christians, even in our country.
Mm-hmm. There is.
That I don't know that will stand, which is kind of frightening.
Yeah. The good news is none of us knows how well we might deal with persecution until we're actually persecuted. Some of us might think, I could just tough it out. And others think, I'd just give up the first day. No, that's not true. It's kind of surprising how people, when push comes to shove, it's kind of surprising how people will respond. And with the power of God, to respond with humility rather than with hate. Yeah. Jump.
I watched another movie, Quo Vadis.
Quo Vadis,
Not too long ago. And the setting was Nero burning.
Right.
And it showed Paul and Peter being in Rome. Of course, Peter was leaving, but then he turned around.
Yes. I would say loosely. Movies particularly take a lot of license with the facts, and novels do too. I hate to confess that I started reading Quo Vadis and quit, so I haven't even read the book. I'm sure Jan has, however, so she can tell us if you watched the movie. Anyone actually read the novel? Okay. All right, well, I'm not alone. My impression is yes. It's like some other movies, reasonably accurate. Yeah. Always beware of romance that they stick in. Yeah. That's probably imaginary. And sad thing about this Victoria, the BBC program, they're injecting just some stuff that you know wasn't even possible in that period of time, but they want to appeal to, you know, your interests. In 5 minutes, I'll just glance at the last thing. Paul not only is dealing with persecution and frustration, but he is saying the will of God is that you all get along with one another. It's very clear Jesus was continually praying not only that he and the Father be one, but that the followers of Jesus be one. Paul is continually talking about solving problems within the church. You ought to be united. And again, sadly enough, 2,000 years, the church has been less than one. And usually it's one of two things. It's heresy, people who are teaching deviant doctrines. And that has created a great deal of tension and separation as people say, this is the true gospel, and you are heretics, and you cannot be part of us. Most historians and theologians say that is justified when it's true. To be a church, you have to have doctrinal clarity and purity. So you cannot allow a person to teach that Jesus was really just a nice guy, which is what a lot of liberal churches teach. So to separate for doctrinal reasons is, I think, justified. Sometimes you have to draw a line. You cannot attend a church where Jesus is being defamed. The other reason churches separate is what we call schism. And schisms are not over doctrinal issues. They're really more over political issues. Who's going to be in charge? Or what kind of service are we going to have? But they are really not doctrinal issues. They are more personal and sociological issues. And we find that, again, ancient church, there's a guy named Montanus, who was a prophet over in the area of Asia Minor. And Montanus had a wonderful charisma about him. In fact, he was so filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he sometimes talked as if he believed he was the incarnation of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus was the incarnation of the Word. We don't have a whole lot of accurate information about him, except to know he's kind of like modern Pentecostals, you know, full of the Spirit, and all sorts of signs and wonders. He had a couple of female prophetesses who went around with him, and they were quite a touring company. And Montanism spread. Great Tertullian became a Montanist, mainly because they were so, quote, spiritual, and they were zealous. They were really passionate about their faith. So from that time onward, we do get schisms in church history. And if we had more time, I'll talk a little bit about the Reformation era, for example. Martin Luther had some profound theological convictions, but there was a lot of other things in those reformers. And some of it is purely political. It has to do with which king is going to support which faith. And so you get people contending with one another, not because they differ about the nature of Christ. They just differ about who's going to be in charge of the church. And I want to be in charge of the church, so I'm going to establish my kind of religion. And the sad thing about the Protestant Reformation is that there are now some 36,000 denominations around the world. And then you add to that all the independent churches, such as this one. So you have thousands and thousands of Christian groups who don't get along very well. That's true, yes. And so this is, it's a bit of a mar on church history, that Christians have been unable to get along. In fact, one of the real problems with missionizing American Indians on the frontier was there would be representatives of the Baptists and the Methodists and Episcopalians, and they were all coming through. And back then they said, ours is the only true Christian church, and you better join us. And those poor old Indians were hearing one guy on Monday and another guy on Tuesday, and you know, who's right here? Why can't y'all claim to be Christian? Why can't you get along? Well, the truth is we haven't got along very well. And our efforts to reconcile differences haven't been terribly successful. But there is at least some positive signs. One is growing out of the great missionary movement of the 19th century. Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists would get together in China, for example, and say, you know, our problem isn't each other. Our problem is these Chinese that we need to win to Christ. Maybe we could at least work together rather than fight with one another. And so out of that missionary movement came what was called an ecumenical movement, and several efforts just to get Christians to all unite. And there is an organization called the World Council of Churches. Unfortunately, the World Council of Churches is almost non-Christian these days. It's doctrinally, it's watered down so much that you can be anything. Be a Wiccan if you want, and you can join the World Council of Churches. So it's these efforts to organize, to get people reconciled, have largely failed. All I can say is there's one hopeful sign. When Billy Graham would have his crusades, he actually had a Catholic priest on the platform. Had offended a lot of his Baptist brethren. But Billy Graham said, I'm not a Baptist. I am a Baptist. But, you know, my crusades are open to everyone. And we just want you to get involved in a good Bible believing church. So that Billy Graham did a great deal to ease some of these tensions. I have to confess that Don and I grew up in Church of Nazarene, and when we were little kids, we pretty much thought heaven is a Nazarene place. You know? I suspected a few Southern Baptists might get in, but not too many. It's just a few. But you see, Billy Graham helped me see the church in a better sense than a little kid in a church. And there are some journals like First Things that I subscribe to. And again, this is an effort to say, let us all support one another as Christians and seek to reconcile the minor differences we have by agreeing on the basics that we have. And believe me, that takes a lot of humility for a group of preachers to get together and admit that the other guy might be right. That's tough. Or go to heaven. But I think that's what Paul's talking about. See, there is this wonderful body of Christ, the church. And the more united we can be, the more humble we are, and the more we are attaining Christ's vision for all his people being one. Questions about that or final comments about being humble? And yes, sir. I met you and I can't remember your name. Is it Chris? I'm sorry. Name?
Ken.
Ken. I'm sorry, Ken. Uh-huh. Wow. Right. Yeah. And if you didn't hear all the some folk in Rye as a result of the Aspen fire, you know, the disaster, encourage them to kind of forget their differences and come together. Yeah. All right, our time's up. Any question about let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus? Not thinking more of ourselves than we ought, and honor preferring one another. Those admonitions are of timeless worth. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture, for the example we find in Christ of a truly humble man. Help us to inculcate his life in ours. We pray in Jesus' name.